Well, hello, 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 hello. Hello. Who remembers what this is from? Well, not well. That was the other. Those were the three guys. But this was from Little Rascals. Wow, a young kid just putting you old people to shame. Yeah, he just Googled it right now. That's right. He's on the Bible. Well, there you go then. Exodus 22. Going to read about, or actually it's Exodus 23. So there's a typo there, but just please ignore that. Exodus 23, where we are tonight. God's Law Explained Part and Applied Part 2. This is going to be the, we started last week the whole part of God explaining His law and His statutes and all. And so this is a part 2 part. Now back in chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, God gave His law, the Ten Commandments. From that point on, though, He gave His statutes, how the Ten Commandments apply to our everyday life. God explains how He's to be worshipped and how, most importantly, how sin is to be atoned for. Because as you read the law, quite quickly you and I realize that we're sinners. And we also see in God's law that the soul who sins shall surely die. Well, that's no fun. So we're sinners, and we're all going to hell. Have a good night, you know, enjoy yourselves. And that's what the Bible clearly teaches. And if sin cannot be atoned for, then we're hopeless. And dead people cannot atone for their sins. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses. How can we atone for our own sins? You know, ask a dead person to do anything, you'll get no response. Because dead people cannot do anything other than be dead. Even a dead musician, the only thing he can do or she can do is what? Decompose, that's right. Other than that, they're just dead. And so, but God declares how our sins can be atoned for, and it's through blood sacrifice, the innocent animal slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. And all of it ultimately points to the ultimate bond slave, Jesus Christ, who Himself is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, last time we made it through chapter 22, where God declared His statutes for you shall not steal, which means also to be responsible for your animals. Don't allow your ox or your cattle to go into your neighbor's field and start eating your neighbor's crops and all. That's stealing. So be responsible for yourself and for your things. Thou shalt not steal. Also, we read about statutes against witches and wickedness. The Bible says, I do not permit a witch to live. And those who gain or are involved in sexual immorality and adultery were to be put to death. Child rebellion was stamped out because it says not only he who strikes father and mother shall be put to death, but he who even curses his father and mother shall be put to death. And so there was no such thing as teens wandering the streets acting rebelliously and doing wicked things. There was no such thing as that, because the fear of God was upon them. And if they did wrong and all their parents had to do was tell the elders of the city, my son or my daughter's wicked and rebellious, and they'd take that kid out right now to the edge of the city and everybody pick up stones and stone him to death. And so there was no such thing as juvenile delinquency. No such thing as rebellion among the teens. Let the parents say amen. Come on, you can do better than that. Now, unlike man's laws are limited. We can only deal with evildoers after the fact, right? We cannot really deal with, we think you're going to do wrong, therefore we will punish you ahead of time. Wish we could, but we can't. God's law, however, is far superior to man's law because it deals with the heart. And it demands not just don't do bad, but it also demands that we do good. In Exodus 22, verse 21, by the way, look there. Chapter beforehand, chapter 22, verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So it's not just don't do bad, but hey, do good, especially to strangers, especially in light of the fact that you were slaves in Egypt. You were strangers there, and God delivered you. He was nice to you. Now you therefore be nice to strangers. Also, in Exodus 22, verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Don't victimize those who could easily be taken advantage of. If you are the vulnerable, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. So those widows, those elderly folks who were scammed out of their money, who have cried out to God, God has heard their cries, and He will repay. He will repay. I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot. I will kill you with a sword, and your wives will be widows, your children fatherless. You know, Jesus Himself takes it personally when children are mistreated. In Luke chapter 17, verse 2, we read, it is better, Jesus said, it's better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. At that point, we were told to honor the Lord and respect rulers, and ultimately that we were to be holy because God, who bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, is Himself holy. And so He says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now we come to chapter 23, and this next slide should say verses 1 through 9, and it doesn't. So therefore, I made a mistake back there. If you guys could scroll down to where it says verses 1 through 9 in that, I would appreciate it. Where verses 1 through 9 tell us, don't lie, but instead do the right thing. Tell the truth, do the right thing. No, that's not the one. There we go. We're on track. Thank you. Verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Now, you might think, well, why would anybody do that? I remember years ago when the internet was first getting going, and Christians became gullible at the sensationalistic stories that were being perpetrated online. And I received several emails from several people over various things that simply were not true. One in particular was, don't let your kids play in the ball pit at Burger King. Because one child in New Mexico went into the ball pit and said, Mommy, the worms are biting me. And what worms? And got the child out, and there were these little marks all over him, and then the child soon after died, and they found out that they weren't worms, but they were baby rattlesnakes in the ball pit of Burger King. And so this horrible story, tugging at people's heartstrings, a child dies by playing in the Burger King ball pit. And I thought, no, this can't be. So I called Burger King. Check your sources, gang. Make phone calls. Call Burger King. Call their corporate office. I said, I got this email. Is it true? And the lady said, absolutely not. It is false. It is a lie. If you could send me those links, I would appreciate it, because we're going to chase this down and find out who has done such a thing. Well, then I got a hold of the lady the person, not just because she was a lady. Please don't think I'm chauvinistic. Please don't think that. The person who just happened to be. I've gotten weird things from men too. But this person, I called them and I said, look, this isn't even true. I called Burger King, you're perpetrating a lie. And her response was, well, it's better to be safe than sorry. You're circulating a falsity. You're a liar. Even though you think you have great intentions, at this point, you should be online to everybody saying, gee, I was wrong. I was silly and dumb and ignorant. Be careful. When you send a link or post something on Facebook or tweet or whatever, make sure it's true. Don't circulate a false report. Now, in this chapter, the context will be, especially when you're before the judges in court, when you have issues with people, and we all do, we have issues, but sometimes issues cannot be resolved, and you know the courts are there supposed to be for good reason. So don't circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Yes, especially Christians, we should. It should be the only thing we tell. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. We've seen so many bad things taking place in recent days. Yes, it's true that we have problems in our society. Racial tension, economic tension. There are a lot of problems in our society. But there's no justification for destroying people's property just because you're angry at what somebody's done. There's no justice for that. There's no justification. We see mob rule, and it's ugly and it's ungodly. Years ago when the L.A. riots occurred, I was in Orange County, just south of L.A., and I just remember seeing the videos of people destroying the shops, destroying people's shops and cars, and that one trucker that was pulled out, Reginald Denny, I think was his name, and he was beaten mercilessly, a brick thrown at his head, because people were angry at what really amounted to really an unjust verdict. It wasn't right what apparently it seemed that the courts decided at the time, but then the mob went nuts, and that's wrong. Remember the phrase, two wrongs don't make a right? Three lefts make a right. Turn left once, turn left again, turn left again. Now you're making a right-hand turn. I get that. But two wrongs don't make a right. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Without justice, our society is done. It is. It's over. And we're seeing so many unjust things apparently being decided and things being done. And it's just where we're headed. I want us to notice, though, in verse 2, now really, you and I, we don't have much control over the judicial system, over politics and all that stuff. But notice again in verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Don't follow the crowd. Don't give in to peer pressure. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean you have to either. Instead, we as believers in Jesus Christ are to honor the Lord by speaking the whole truth, even if the world is against us. So the Lord says, don't go in with them. Don't go with the flow. You've heard that phrase, right? Just go with the flow, bro. No, remember this. Only dead fish go with the flow. But it takes a live one to swim against the current. You like that, right? Dead fish go with the flow. The live ones swim against the current. So when popular opinion is contrary to the Bible, we are to stand up for God's word no matter what the world might say or do. Stand up for God's word. The word of God says, and I'll tell you what, the word of God has become increasingly unpopular in these days. There are people calling themselves believers who say that, are calling for Christians to stop emphasizing the Bible and more emphasize Jesus. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Huh? Jesus is the Word of God. Inseparable. You cannot say, well, yeah, I just need to kind of, you know, forget this part of the Bible. I need to capture the heart of Jesus. No, the heart of Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. Period. And it's become very unpopular to stand up for the true Jesus of the Bible. And it's only going to get worse. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Showing partiality, giving preference to somebody because he's poor, she's poor, or he or she is rich. Showing partiality is actually a form of lying. Because you're not standing for the truth, now you're trying to side with who you feel emotionally inclined to. Or as the politicians do, trying to court the favor of the poor. It's showing partiality and it's lying. If I show partiality, I at that point am more concerned about pleasing that person rather than upholding the truth. In the courts, there typically, and outside the court, there's a statue of a woman and she's holding a set of scales. What is it about the woman's face that's interesting? What is she wearing? A blindfold. See, that blindfold is supposed to symbolize that she... Justice, Lady Justice sees neither race, nor social status, nor anything. but that everything is to be judged based on the merits of that situation. Showing partiality one way or another is wrong, and it is a form of deception and not telling the truth. God shows no partiality, neither to the poor nor to the rich, and neither should we. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, like that happens all the time.
Hey, just the other day.
It was several years ago I drove down the road and I did see some cows that got out. And so, what do you do in that situation? You shall surely bring it back to him again. Now, the natural inclination is to say, oh, my neighbor who I really don't like, his dog got out. Well, too bad. That's just the justice of God. No, that's right. You're to do acts of kindness even to your enemies. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Even if you're like, I don't want to help him. No, you help him. You help him. See, this is God's law of kindness, even to an enemy. It's also part of Jesus' golden rule. Remember when he said, Matthew 7, verse 12, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, whatever you want men to do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you want people to do to you, you do to them. And by so doing, you are fulfilling the commandments of the law and the prophets. And by doing good to those who hate us, something wonderful happens. It disarms them, possibly even changes their minds about them. In Romans 12, verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? How does that help an enemy heaping coals of fire on his head? Okay. Back then, they didn't have lighter fluid and blow torches and stuff to get your barbecue going. It took some effort to start. They didn't have matches, lighters. It took a lot of effort to get a fire going. Now, you needed to have a fire to cook your food and to keep warm. Now, if somebody came to you, let's say you had a fire going, somebody could come to you and he would have cloths on his head and a big clay flat pot on top of his head. He said, hey, can I have some coals so I can start my fire? Sure, it's an act of kindness. You would heap coals of, I'll get it back there, heap coals of fire on his head. Not to burn him, but so that he can carry those coals home and get his own fire going quickly. It was an act of kindness. The Lord is saying, if you will do these other acts of kindness, feed your enemy, give him something to drink, in essence, what you'll be doing is doing such an act of kindness that will be viewed as being very gracious and very merciful. And pretty soon that enemy of yours is going to become less of an enemy. I remember a quote years ago, the best way to get rid of an enemy is to make him your friend. And so if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him a drink. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So first we're told, don't show partiality to the poor. Now we're told to not show partiality to the rich. Therefore, always exalt the truth. What is true? Judge the issue based on the merits, not based upon the emotion. Therefore, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. You know, that's the same law that's true today. The same God who said that is the same God who today would say the same thing. There is no hope for the wicked. God does not desire that the wicked should perish, but that the wicked should come to repentance. That's what the Lord desires. But those that maintain their wickedness will not come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord will not justify them. There's no hope for them. And verse 8, you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the discerning, perverts the words of the righteous. No bribery. Also, which is really interesting in light of the powerful lobbyist organizations in our country. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, or, you know, for even the businessman, the salesman, he wants to take a businessman out for dinner and lunch and treat him to nice things, a ball game and season tickets and all. It's bribery. It's what's done, but it's bribery. You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Again, once more, the Lord reminding Israel of their previous oppression so that they would make sure that they never oppressed anybody ever again. Verses 10 through 19, respect the land and revere the Lord. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat it, because there would be some volunteer crops that would grow. Or even if you had a vineyard or an orchard, you still have the trees and the vines and all. But you're not to go in and gather those grapes or those figs or peaches or to go out and plow and plant wheat again, or if a crop grew up, you're not to go get it in the seventh year. It's not for you. But I'm the owner of the land. Yes, but you've been redeemed by God, and he commands you to let it go in the seventh year. And whatever they leave, whatever the poor leave behind, this is God's welfare program. And it's a dignity sort of an issue. There are many people that say, well, work for food, and that's great. Here in the seventh year, they could work for their food. And they could gather the produce from everybody else's field, bring it to the marketplace and sell it, make some money. And maybe themselves then buy a piece of land that they can start cultivating the next year. So it was really a wonderful way of not just giving somebody some food or giving them the opportunity to gather food, but then to be able to do something with their life in the future. It's a wonderful program. And whatever they leave, then the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now this is the law of the Sabbath rest for the land. God said, later on we'll read, that if you will do this, you will have so much produce in the sixth year, it will be such a bumper crop that you'll be eating it into the eighth and the ninth year, the seventh, eighth, and ninth year. So if you're wondering, well, what did people do the seventh year? Oh, they were still eating what they had gathered in from the sixth year, and that would even carry over into the next year and even the year after. An amazing promise of God. And what a blessing, because everybody farmed in that time. Let's say we were all farmers. And now God says, tell you what, you farm your land for 6 years, and the seventh year, you get a year-long vacation. You don't have to farm. Yeah. Oh, wow. Sounds good, doesn't it? Who wouldn't sign up for that? I mean, can you imagine? Work 6 years and the seventh year, vacation, and God would provide so much in the sixth year that it will last through the seventh year and eighth year and into the ninth year. Wouldn't that be cool? All we had to do is just let the land go fallow the seventh year. By the way, science supports letting land go fallow. They say once every 10th year, but really, even better if you do it once every 7th year, because what grows naturally goes back down into the soil once the crop comes up and then ripens and then drops. All that drops there becomes fertilizer, and it reinvigorates the soil, putting back into it the nutrients and the minerals that were leached out from the previous years of farming. This was a wonderful, wise thing that God told Israel to do. Did Israel obey the Lord? Not even once. You see, greed is a powerful thing. Fear is a powerful thing. They feared that they might not have enough from the sixth year into the seventh year and on. They were greedy. Oh, it's my land, and I can do with it whatever I please. Yeah, it is, but you're cutting off your nose to spite your face, because the more you keep farming the land, the more you're leaching out nutrients in what was really a great crop early on, several years beforehand. Now your ground's not really producing that well. And besides, this was a law of God. And God's word is going to come to pass. God said, farm 6 years, seventh year, let it go fallow. For 490 years, the Jews planted continually. How many years, therefore, was the land supposed to have rested? Every seventh year would be 70 years. Well, in 586 BC, in rolled the Babylonians, destroyed Jerusalem, conquered the people, took the survivors captive. The land of Israel lay fallow for how many years after that? 70 years. You see, here's the lesson. God's word will come to pass. It absolutely will. We can either get on board with it and it will be good for us, but if we rebel, it will be bad for us. In other words, God is saying you can do things the easy way or the hard way, but it's going to come to pass. That's why the promises of God are so wonderful to hang on to. Because in our lives, there are times where we see these great promises of God and we say, but Lord, why aren't these true for me? They will be. But I want them true for me now. No, now is the day where you learn faith. You learn trust. You learn obedience. And then eventually, the blessings will come. Always have, always will. Verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work. And here's the law of the Sabbath rest weekly for man. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. And by the way, not rest so that you can get the honeydew things done. Now, in our society, most people work 5 days and they have 2 days off. One of those days should be a honeydew day. Get the work done. But the other day, if we were following this law, should be a day of rest. You sleep in, and you eat breakfast, and you take a nap, and then have lunch, take another nap, have dinner, and then go to bed early, and then get ready for the next day. Wouldn't that do a lot to recharge your batteries? So your husband's like, hey, honey, come on, now listen to him, you know? Of course, the wife would say, well, if you would do what you're supposed to do on the day you're supposed to, then great. So, you know, maybe on that sixth day, man, we need to work like crazy and get it all done. And then have the next day of rest. But on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, your wife and your children might rest, so you're not stressing them out so much. And the son of your female servant, the stranger, may be refreshed. We're just going to take a day to do nothing. When was the last time you and I did that? Oh, probably never. 1972 it was. God gave Israel this law. And by the way, this is Israel specific. In the New Testament, we read one man esteems one day higher than another. Another esteems every day alike. Let everyone be convinced in his own mind. We also read concerning specifically the Sabbath. Let no one judge you in regard to the new moons and the festivals and to the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, the Sabbath is all about Jesus. And the ultimate picture is we come to Jesus and do nothing other than believe. And he then becomes our Sabbath rest. So we are not required to observe the Sabbath. We are required to observe the other commandments. Shall not kill, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, shall not commit adultery, shall not covet, no idols, no other gods before him, shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so we are required to observe those. But as far as the Sabbath law, no, that's all fulfilled in Jesus, and the New Testament tells us so. But might be a good idea. Might be very healthy. Might reduce the stress level. Improve the quality of life. But just got to get it done. Why? Because if I don't, then it'll fall apart. It's going to fall apart when you get it done anyway, right? Second law of thermodynamics. I painted my house not long ago. There's some spots it looks like it needs to be painted again. That's just a way of life. I washed my car once. Does it ever need to be washed again? Nah, you know. I gave up on that. Yeah, it's just going to get dirty. What do I care? Anyway, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath law. But you know, again, this, it's a good thing. Wind down. Rest. Verse 13. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect. That means be really careful. Really careful. And make no mention. Now here's, make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. See, Israel was going to be brought into the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites were, where they were involved in the most wicked practices in the worship of their false gods. And all the false gods of the world, they're behind the scene is the devil and the demons pulling strings, getting people to buy into these false gods and leading people into horrible, wicked, wicked practices. Do you know why God had to say in chapter 21, whoever lies with an animal shall be surely put to death, he and the animal? Because people in the land of Canaan were doing that. It was part of their religious observance. And so, as sick as it sounds, it's in fact, even to this day. So God says, you know what? Don't even mention the names of these other gods. Don't have anything to do with it, lest not just you be tempted, but you give somebody else the idea that it's okay. Don't even mention them. Verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Every year there were to be three festivals where every Jewish male was required to appear in Jerusalem for a huge get-together. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, it was the Passover followed by 7 days of eating nothing but unleavened bread, and you couldn't have leaven in any of your bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So the first festival that they were required to observe was the Passover in conjunction with the next 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice the phrase at the very end of verse 15, none shall appear before me empty. In other words, if you're coming to this festival, you'd better somehow, some way be personally identified with a sacrificial lamb. In fact, in Exodus earlier on, the Lord told Moses that every family should have its own lamb. That every family member should be identified. They were to raise, for several days beforehand, they were to keep that lamb in the home and to raise it and to keep it as a pet. And then on the night of Passover, they were to kill the lamb right there in the doorway area, much to the shock of the children and the screams, "Don't kill Fluffy!" The family was to develop an attachment to this animal because God was trying to let them know, was forcing them to realize, hey, sin is hurtful. And the only way for sin to be atoned for is if you're personally connected to the blood of the Lamb. See the picture for us? The only way for our sins to be atoned for is if we are personally connected to, by faith, in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. When I came to faith in Jesus, I quickly realized how hurtful my sins were because I began to really personally study about what Jesus had gone through to pay for my sins. And it's shocking. Just the physical suffering, let alone the horrible spiritual and emotional suffering when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I realized it was for my sins that he did that. My sin. Not blaming anybody else, not blaming the Romans, not blaming the Jews, not blaming anybody else, just me. My sins. It makes me hate sin more. Also makes me love Jesus more. And without being personally connected to the Lamb, there's no atonement, no forgiveness. Have you asked Jesus to be the personal Lord of your life, your personal Savior and Lord? You know, as the Jews were not to appear before God empty-handed, they had to have the sacrificial lamb, even so, there will be no appearing before God empty-handed. But we identify with the blood of Christ. So that was the first feast. Next part of verse 16, the first part there. And the feast of harvest, also known as first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. Who knows what the Greek name for the feast of harvest was? Because the P ends with Pentecost. That's right. The feast of Pentecost. This took place 7 weeks or roughly 50 days after Passover. That's where they get the word Pentecost from. And so that was another feast they had. So they were there for a week. They'd leave, go home, come back 7 weeks later for another several-day celebration, vacation, party, worshiping the Lord. And then the Feast of Ingatherings at the end of the year, about November time, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Who knows what else this was known as, the Feast of Ingathering. It was also called what? Tabernacles, and also the Feast of Booths, also in Hebrew, Sukkoth. And so, by the way, there are some who look at the feasts and the festivals, and since Jesus is the fulfillment of them all, we have seen how all of the feasts and festivals have been fulfilled in him. Passover, well, Jesus died on the cross. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon the church there on the day of Pentecost. And it was the birth, really, of the church of Jesus Christ. Tabernacles, or ingatherings, the Feast of Harvest, has not yet had its Christian fulfillment. There are some who think that it points to what? The rapture of the church. Now, there's some who believe that the rapture of the church will absolutely happen on a Feast of Tabernacles. The guy who wrote 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 1988 believes it'll be on Tabernacles. Of course, he wrote 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 89. And then he was the same guy who put out all those billboards that we saw around town a year or two ago. Remember how the Lord's coming back? It was on the Feast of Tabernacles again. I was hoping he was right, though I knew he was wrong. Not because I don't think the Lord is coming back on the Feast of Tabernacles, but Jesus is coming back, his own words, in a day when we least expect him. Now, I least expect him to come back right now. The Feast of Tabernacles, whether it be on the day or some other time, it will be fulfilled when the Lord calls his church to be gathered to him. And then we celebrate the 7-year marriage supper of the Lamb. Looking forward to it. Verse 17, 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And more often than not, the men would bring their wives and their children as well. There are several benefits about gathering together in one place, at one temple. Number one, unity. They were truly one nation under God. And we have a lot of factions and divisions in our country. It would probably do our country a lot of good to come. I know it's impossible, really, how many millions of people live in this country, but just imagine if we could all come together for a festival to worship the Lord, where we would say, one nation under God, and mean it. Wouldn't that be incredible? So, great blessings for coming together three times a year. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. So you're to give the fat to God now, and you're never to eat the sacrifices with leavened bread. Leaven is a type of sin. Yeast, fermentation process in dough, that's a type of sin. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. A little bit of sin in our life is going to corrupt us to the core. So that's the one issue. Then don't leave the fat of the sacrifice till morning. The Lord demanded that the fat be given to him, which is good for us because we don't need to eat fat. It's not good for us. But they were to trim off the large hunks of fat and then burn it on the altar, and it would be a sweet-smelling aroma. So don't hold back what belongs to God. Don't leave it to the next morning. Now, for you and me, we're told don't hold back what belongs to the Lord. And you and I, individually, we belong to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you were bought at a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus. Therefore, since we were bought, and by the way, when people are bought, that bought individual is called a what? A slave. Okay? We are the Lord's slaves. We need to remember that when we pray. We dare not command God because we're slaves. We're his servants. He's not our servant. Sometimes I think not here at this fellowship, but I've listened to Christian radio and I've watched some Christian quote-unquote TV and all. And I see people commanding God and I think, wow, what part of the you're a bond slave of Christ don't you get? What happened there? We're his slaves. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with our bodies, the real eternal us, our emotional us. We're to honor God. That means we look at what is on TV, and we have to ask ourselves, does this honor God or does it offend God? And if we're going to honor the Lord, we need to not watch that, not listen to that. Verse 19, the first of your first fruits of your land, 10%, is what it worked out to be, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, the tithe. It belongs to God. And it's not that we're giving God 10%. It's he is allowing us to keep 90%. Then this next verse, which is really a life changer. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I have no problem obeying that scripture. What does this mean? Well, it means you shall not milk a goat and then put it in a pot and bring it to a boil and then take a baby goat and boil it in the pot. I wouldn't think that anybody would do that anyway, but the Lord says, don't do that. Now, it's interesting how some people will take a small part of a verse and then run with it to mean something entirely foreign. For example, if you go to Israel today, you will never find a cheeseburger. You have to go to great lengths to find a cheeseburger. You can maybe find one, but they don't sell them, especially not in any kosher places. In the morning, when we woke up, We would go into the hotel dining area. There would be cheese and milk products and fruits and vegetables, but no meat. In the evening, there'd be meat, but there'd be no cheese products, no milk, no dairy. Because the Jews believe that if you ate some cheese or drank some milk, it would get into your stomach and start at 98.6 degrees. It would start to seethe or boil. And if you ate some meat, it could be that that milk came from mama goat and that meat came from baby goat, and now you're seething it in its mother's milk. And you will not find cheese on chicken. No chicken with cheese. Now I'm thinking, wait, chickens don't give milk. What's the problem there? But this is the extreme that they've gone to. Beware of taking scriptures out of context and reinterpreting them for your own desires. A man told me one time that it is wrong to use birth control. I said, what? Where in the Bible do you see that? He said, well, it's right there. Children are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. I said, okay, I have no problem with that verse. But how are you tying it to this thought of yours that you should never have birth control? Those are two mutually exclusive things. But see, sometimes people make connections that are not biblical, and then their own personal agenda becomes some overarching burden they try to put on people. We need to be careful about that. Because in the Lord, there is liberty. Not liberty to sin, but certainly not to be in bondage to man-made rules and regulations because of misinterpreted scripture. Again, I'll read it. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's all it means. So, should you ever have goat meat? Don't prepare it by boiling it in its mother's milk. Everybody cool with that? Moving on. Actually, we can't. We're out of time. We'll pick up next week in verses 20 through 33. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word and for, Lord, just a very practical, wonderful way in which you lay out how life should be lived to the fullest. Very practical, very simple, very logical, very wonderful. And then, Lord, man comes along and he says, I don't like this, I'd rather do that. And they try to change a few things and to our own hurt. Lord, I pray you would search us right now and see, Lord, if there be any belief in us that is contrary to your word. Lord, if we have treated you as our servant as opposed to us being your servant, we apologize. Oh God, we're sorry. Lord, we're sorry for our sins. We recognize the huge price that you had to pay to cleanse us from our sin. And Lord, may we not be like the fool, like a pig, who after it's been cleaned goes back into its mud again. Lord, may we stay away from sin, realizing, Lord, how much it hurt you, but also realizing, Lord, how much you love us. So, Lord, thank you for the very practical yet wonderful, wonderful truths that are found here in your word. Lord, as Peter said, it is good for us to be here. And unlike Peter, we end it with that. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.